John chapter 8, beginning in verse 31. The subject this morning is the principle of freedom. To the Jews who had believed him, Jesus said, "If you hold to my teaching, you are really my disciples. Then you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free." They answered him, "We are Abraham's descendants and have never been slaves of anyone. How can you say that we shall be set free?" Jesus replied, "I tell you the truth. Everyone who sins is a slave to sin. Now a slave has no permanent place in the family, but a son belongs to it forever. So if the Son sets you free, you will be free indeed." Now turn with me, please, to Galatians, the 5th chapter. Galatians chapter 5, beginning in verse 1. It is for freedom that Christ has set us free. Stand firm then, and do not let yourselves be burdened again by a yoke of slavery. Mark my words. I, Paul, tell you that if you let yourselves be circumcised, Christ will be of no value to you at all. Again, I declare to every man who lets himself be circumcised that he is obligated to obey the whole law. You who are trying to be justified by law have been alienated from Christ. You have fallen away from grace. But by faith we eagerly await through the Spirit the righteousness for which we hope. For in Christ Jesus neither circumcision nor uncircumcision has any value. The only thing that counts is faith expressing itself through love. You were running a good race. Who cut in on you and kept you from obeying the truth? That kind of persuasion does not come from the one who calls you. A little yeast works through the whole batch of dough. I am confident in the Lord that you will take no other view. The one who is throwing you into confusion will pay the penalty, whoever he may be. Brothers, if I am still preaching circumcision, why am I still being persecuted? In that case, the offense of the cross has been abolished. As for those agitators, I wish they'd go the whole way and emasculate themselves. You, my brothers, were called to be free. But do not use your freedom to indulge the sinful nature. Rather, serve one another in love. The entire law is summed up in a single command: love your neighbor as yourself. If you keep on biting and devouring each other, watch out, or you will be destroyed by each other. So I say, live by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the sinful nature. For the sinful nature desires what is contrary to the Spirit, and the Spirit what is contrary to the sinful nature. They are in conflict with each other, so that you do not do what you want. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under law. The acts of the sinful nature are obvious: sexual immorality, impurity, debauchery, idolatry and witchcraft, hatred, discord, jealousy, fits of rage, selfish ambition, dissensions, factions, and envy, drunkenness, orgies, and the like. I warn you, as I did before, that those who live like this will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Against such things there is no law. Those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the sinful nature with its passions and desires. Since we live by the Spirit, Let us keep in step with the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking and envying each other. It seems as though everyone is talking about freedom or advocating some kind of freedom or liberty today. And there are about as many different meanings of the word freedom and liberty as there are people who are using the word freedom or liberty. The African nationalist is thinking about freedom from colonial rule. That's the way he puts it. The British forces call it liberating the Falklands. The Argentinians call it setting the Falklands free. I wish you could have heard the debate that was going on in the classroom and in between times on board the ship, the Dulos, down in Florida a few weeks ago, when there were young men and women from Britain, with young men and young women from Argentina, who were debating that out. The difference was both of them were Christians. And it wasn't just two, there were a number of them. Both of them were Christians. Is it a relieving, a releasing of the Falklands for Britain to have them? Or is it a relieving and a releasing, a freedom for the Falklands because Argentina would still have it? The capitalist wants freedom from central controls, the regulations that bind and hinder free enterprise. And the communist keeps promising freedom from capitalist exploitation. In 1941, President Franklin Delano Roosevelt canonized the four freedoms: freedom of speech everywhere, freedom of worship everywhere, freedom from want everywhere, and freedom from fear everywhere. That was his definition of freedom. One of the direct definitions or products, one of the direct products of the freedom that he was advocating then showed up in the 60s in a thing called permissiveness. But recent trends have insisted on an end to this freedom. The need is for a freedom from permissiveness. And I just picked up, in fact, I think I brought it with me. Maybe I didn't. I thought I'd brought it with me, the U.S. News and World Report for this week, in which they had on the front of it, emblazoned in big letters, "End of the Permissive Society." It began the article with these words: "Americans in rising numbers are joining in a fight to halt the permissiveness that has spawned a host of social and moral conflicts over the past two decades. Violent crime rates, drug, alcohol abuse, laxity in school standards, these and many other ills that have spread since the early 1960s are prompting concerned citizens to forsake the benign inaction of that era and enlist in a sometimes controversial drive to strengthen authority." People are far more concerned about criminal conviction than about civil liberties today, at least according to Richard Gerstein. And Saul Bellow, the Nobel Prize-winning author, said, "In the United States, freedom became corrupted through its abuses. In the 1960s, the individual was told, 'You have a life. You have autonomy to regulate it. Now go ahead.' Then he adds, very few people were able to do that." And he added one more sentence to that paragraph. He said this: "Everything was happening so fast." Almost an apology or an excuse. And he went on then in the next paragraphs to indicate that the pendulum against freedom in favor of authority and control could also swing too far and come into excess. And by doing so, admitted that in his own thinking, it was strictly a relativistic thing, smacking of the need to get back to an absolute definition of freedom. What is it that we're talking about when we talk about freedom and liberty, what is freedom? Where does it come from? What's at the essence of it? It's very clear at the beginning of chapter 5 in the book of Galatians that that is what God's talking about there. It is for freedom that Christ has set us free. Stand firm then, and do not let yourselves be burdened again by a yoke of slavery. It is for freedom that Christ has set us free. And the content of that verse could be summarized under the four Latin phrases that the old theologians used to use to describe us in our total relationship with God, from the beginning of time straight on through to heaven itself at the other end. Those four Latin phrases, those of you who've been in the class with Dr. John Gerstner would recognize, posse pecara. That's the way God created us, posse pecara, able to sin. Able to sin. That's the way he made us. We had a will. Man could sin, but he never had yet sinned. Having been made able to sin, then he deliberately chose to sin and did sin. And so then the second stage was non possa non peccara. Not possible not to sin. For all of us have sinned and come short of the glory of God. There's no one here, according to God's word, who could stand up and hold his hand up if I asked the question, anyone here who's not sinned ever? According to God's word, no one. And as we look into our own hearts, we know that there is a difference between ourselves and God. We do not think as he thought. We do not speak as he speaks. We do not live as he lives. There is a difference between us and God, and God's word identifies that as being sin. Non possa, non peccara. But then comes that third stage, possa non peccara. Possible not to sin. Through what Jesus Christ did on the cross, as I trust in what he has done for me on that cross, instead of trusting in what I can do for him to make things right because of the difference between himself and myself, I trust in what he did for me instead of what I can do for him to make things right. Through that, there comes into my life a new capacity and a new cleansing, purifying. Not trusting in the good name of Father Abraham, as he puts it there in Galatians 5. Not trusting in what I can do for him, the circumcision that he refers to in chapter 5, or the baptism, the church membership, or the giving of money, or the doing of good deeds, or the learning of Scripture, or the doing of Bible studies, not trusting in these to get God to love me, or to get God to love me a little bit more and do something else for me, not trusting in these, but trusting, after everything else is said and done, in what Jesus Christ alone did for me on that cross, to make everything right between himself and myself, trusting in that and in that alone to make things right. Then at that instant, my conversion becomes an act of emancipation. Jesus Christ becomes my freedom. And then, just as he said it, I come to know the truth, and the truth makes me free. Now that really is the meaning of what God's saying there in Galatians 5:1. Christ has set us free. My conscience is freed of guilt. The guilt of knowing of a block between myself and God, and that nothing that I can do will really make that right. But I'm no longer trusting in that. I'm trusting what he did for me instead of what I can do for him. But more than cleansed of that guilt, my will is motivated and empowered now to obey. Now I want to do whatever he wants me to do, his will. The same commandments that I used to try to keep before because I was afraid of going to hell, because of what the judge would do to me when he got me up in his court. Those same commandments still apply. But now, it's that I want to keep them. Not that I'm afraid not to. It is that I want to keep them. Because he has loved me and given himself for me and has provided these commandments as a standard, a moral standard, a standard in every area of life. Because of the love wherewith he has loved me, I want to keep those. Because he's given them as his guidelines for life. And they're all involved in whatever it was that he meant when he said, you know, I'm come that you might have life. And that you might have that more abundantly. You fall afoul of any of those, and you won't have that more abundant life. You live those, and you'll have that more and more abundant life. They'll enrich your life. So I'm not keeping them in order to stay out of hell. I'm keeping them because he's loved me and he's given these to me as my guidelines. And they enrich life, make it far more worthwhile than otherwise they ever could have been. And he makes me, by means such as these, want to live these. I can say, as Paul said also, I can do all things through Christ, which strengtheneth me. He empowers my will. So this is the kind of freedom wherewith Christ has made me really free. He's freed my conscience of guilt. He's taken that away. I'm trusting in what he's done for me instead of what I can do for him to make things right between us. And he's empowered my will to want to obey simply because he loved me first. And I loved him back again. I thought I wouldn't use this illustration, Margie, but I'm going to use it. I'm boasting a little bit. My new daughter-in-law was asked last week about the marriage vow and what that marriage vow meant to her. And what it had meant to her prior to becoming a Christian and what it meant to her now that she is a Christian. And she indicated that prior to becoming a Christian, it sort of indicated that if he broke his vow, then she was relieved from her vow. Well, what's the difference then, Tony? And she said, there's a real difference. Because when I became a Christian, I suddenly realized that Jesus Christ had received me, and that was for eternity, and I had no more choice in that matter. That was between himself and myself. So that vow is for eternity. I have no more choice. Even if Bob, Roy's son, turns out to be a heel, even if Bob, Roy's son, turns out to be a heel, I have no choice. And Bob agreed as he listened to her that this was also his permanent commitment to her. And there's that freedom of will. It's the freeing of the will that says, all I've done is respond. He has claimed me, and I have responded to him, and I belong to him. Not a freedom to do my own thing, but a power to do what he wants of me. That is God's definition of freedom. This is the freedom for which Christ has set us free, as he puts it there in Galatians 5, verse 1. And then after warning us in the very next verses there, verses 1 through 12, to stand firm in that freedom and never to allow anyone to take it away, because there were those who were coming down and saying to the believers there, you can't become a believer until you've been circumcised. First you're circumcised and then you can believe. And so God, through the Apostle Paul, hits that very, very heavily here. He says, you're going to have to make up your mind, because if you are circumcised believing that, you are not trusting in Christ to make things right. You're trusting what you can do for God instead of trusting in what God has already done for you. And it was a very subtle thing that had crept into the Galatian community there. And so he says very clearly there, never, never, never allow anyone to burden you again with a yoke of slavery, such as circumcision. But in verse 13, he goes on, you brothers were called to be free. He calls them brethren there, brothers. Christians are called to be free. That's one reason why you're saved, to be free. So you can be free. You see, we can't call ourselves. He has to call us. All we can do is respond to his call. And whenever we do, then he gives us this freedom. A conscience freed of guilt towards him. Right with him now. Because he has made it right in his righteousness. And a will empowered and motivated to obey. Because of his love for us and our response. We respond, that's all we can do, to that love wherewith he first loved us. It's tragic that so many people think what it means to become a Christian is that it binds and restricts, it limits, it makes a man less objective, more biased and prejudiced. From there on, he can't think objectively in his research or anything else. It's tragic that so many people would think that. And yet, as I look around at the expression on Christians' faces, I sometimes begin to know why it is that they sort of suspect that to become a Christian is to sort of live in misery for the rest of the life. Negatives, the things I can't do, the things I must quit. I admit that when I became a Christian back at college years and years ago in the Dark Ages, there was that idea in the mind, you know, I wonder what all I'm going to have to quit. I wonder what all I'm going to have to give up. And things were happening very fast to me in God's Word. The old prophet happened to find out about my conversion, suggested that I begin teaching the book of Romans. And that was a nice, gentle place for a young Christian to begin, but there was a class of professional people every week that was waiting to hear whatever God had to say to them to the book of Romans. A number of them had become Christians. And they literally drew that book of Romans through me. I almost flunked chemistry that semester. But we did get through the book of Romans. And I can't remember giving up anything. I can't remember ever giving up anything. There were so many things that were coming in, though, that there were lots of things that I wakened up a year or so later to discover I wasn't doing. But I can't remember quitting anything. It's just the opposite. We're not called to grin and bear it and to endure and to be borne down with the negatives. The Christian is a person who is called to freedom. That's what he's saying there. Brethren, you're called to freedom with a conscience freed of guilt and a will empowered now to want to do whatever God wants of me, wherever he wants it and whenever that is. And that freedom is not just something that is for the exceptional Christian. It's for everyone. That's why God uses the word brethren there. It's for all of you. For you were called to freedom, brethren. I want to go a little bit further in that. God lists three things that it is not in the verses immediately following that. In verse 13, it is not freedom to indulge your flesh. Verse 13, he says, you were called to freedom, brethren, only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh. Peter puts it a little bit differently. He says in 1 Peter 2:16, live as free men, but do not use your freedom as a cover-up for evil. By flesh there, though, he's becoming more specific in Galatians 5:13, in sarki. God is not just talking about the tissue, the sarx, the clothes that covers our bones. He's talking about our fallen nature. What we inherited from our parents and they from theirs, our propensity to sin, our history of sin, the things we don't have to use, we do them with our kids because our parents did them with us. It works. We just don't even have to think to do that. This is the influence that has come into our life and through us. Our twisted self-centeredness, without even being aware of it, we're prejudiced. Not by God. But by the influences that have been there. In other words, we're not to use our Christian freedom as an opportunity to excuse or to give way to our desire for sin. A few weeks ago, we were talking about this. I reminded you then about the parent who said children would be seen and not heard. Yet that same man, if there was a fire in there, he would go into the fire to get his children out. Without thinking, it worked with him, so he just passed that on to his children. Where's the scripture for that? But he never thought of that. And so often it's easy for us to cover up our present practices. Peter puts it in terms of the cloak, the covering up. Or the just doing it anyway, because it's always worked. He says you're not to use your Christian freedom as an opportunity or an excuse to give way to the desire for sin. The Greek word for opportunity is aphormein. It's a military term, a base for launching an offensive, a vantage ground. You're not to use your freedom as a vantage ground to cover up something that you just like to do anyway, your Christian freedom. It's not to be used as a pretext for self-indulgence. I'm free in Christ, so I can go ahead and do that. In other words, Christian freedom is not freedom to sin. It is freedom from sin, or freedom better, not to sin. You now have a capacity within you not to do the thing that always you just sort of did naturally. It means an unrestricted liberty of approach to God as his children. Not an unrestricted liberty to wallow in the customs and habits of the past. The NEB says it this way, you were called to be free men, only do not turn that freedom into license for your lower nature. And as a matter of fact, this other idea of liberty or freedom, unrestricted license, is not liberty at all. Some of the people who are most desperate slaves to conformity are those who champion the cause of liberty. They dress the same, they look the same, they eat the same, they live the same. They are slaves to conformity. They dare not step out of line, lest they be known as being square. That's why Jesus said in John 8:34, everyone who commits sin is the slave of sin. Titus 3:3, God described our pre-Christian life as slaves to our passions and our pleasures. And today there are thousands of those kinds of slaves in the nation. They scream about freedom. They talk about love of freedom and life and freedom. But in reality, they're slaves to their own conformity. The very appetites which they've given free rein to become the masters that drive them. I can still remember going through the Institute and Sex Research down in Bloomington a number of years ago, back in the 1950s, and being shocked again with the way in which men were being controlled, really by their feelings. Then the other shocking thing was to see the program of legislation that was established by the Institute for the purpose of imposing these standards on the entire nation. Not the lower ones, but certainly the average ones. Christian freedom is very different from that. The true Christian will not boast about his liberty to indulge the flesh. Verse 24, the true Christian is described as one who has crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. And that means we have totally rejected the idea that our lower fleshly nature has the right to rule over us. And God gives a shocking word picture of that there in verse 24. He says, we have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires, nailed it to the cross. Now we walk in the Spirit. And when we do, in verse 16, we will not gratify the desires of the flesh. But rather, instead of that, the Holy Spirit will cause his fruit to begin to appear in our lives, and that will be the direct result of having crucified that flesh. This is what we learn from Christ, who really was the first crucified man. And I've used this illustration before. I'll mention it once more for those of you who haven't heard it. Those words there on the cross, "I thirst." He's a crucified man. The nails are in his hands and feet. He said, "I thirst." Thousands of people would say, "Well, that's a God-given appetite. It ought to be gratified." But he did not gratify that. He could have come right down off the cross to get a drink of water. But he stayed right there. And he went to his death with his thirsting flesh still thirsting. The fact is, we are never to gratify the desires of the body apart from God's reasons for giving us those desires. And God's reason for him held him there on that cross. Christian freedom is not freedom to indulge the flesh. The second knock that Christian freedom is not is a freedom to exploit my neighbor. That's verses 13b and on through 15. Those who love, but through love, be servants of one another. I have no more freedom to do whatever I want to do, irrespective of what this means to my neighbor, than I had freedom to do whatever I wanted to do with regard to indulging my flesh. It's freedom to approach God without fear, and not freedom to exploit my neighbor without love. The Christian is never given liberty to ignore or neglect or abuse his fellow man. What Christ said, love your neighbor as yourself, love your neighbor. And through love, to serve his best interests, whatever these are, in the best way you can. Not use him as another machine, as another tool, as another number, another item, just another employee. Not just to use him that way, but through love, there is a sense in which we become a slave of him. It's not as though we were masters with a lot of slaves, but it's as though we are slaves with many masters. I run the risk always of saying something in the wrong way, and yet I know the heart of Lorne Sanney and the other navigators, and I know what they desire, and I've talked with them about this, and I know this is on their hearts, that over and over again in our training programs here, I've simply said this: the pyramid is not with the chief trainer at the top and everyone else underneath. The pyramid is the other way, with the chief trainer at the bottom, holding everyone else up, simply because he or she is better able to help other people than they are to help them at that particular instant. And there are not few masters with many slaves, but there are many slaves, many masters. And it's a case of holding others up. Religious Christian liberty is not selfishness, but it's service. There's a kind of a paradox here, and I expect you've caught it. Real Christian liberty, when we look at it from one angle, is a form of slavery. It's not slavery to our own flesh, but it's slavery to our neighbor's needs. There's a sense in which we are debtor to him, as the Apostle Paul said it. We are free in relation to God. We are slaves in relation to each other. And that's one meaning of love. When we really love one another in that way, then we are serving one another. And verse 15, then we don't bite and devour one another. We don't talk maliciously about one another, there in verse 15. When we were biting and devouring one another, then we're more like the wild animals than we are brothers in Christ. Love serves, not enslaves. And then in verse 22, God goes on to describe the real marks of that kind of love. Patience has to do with the relationship to your roommate, especially when he's tired or she's tired. Kindness, that's a thing that gets lost sight of. Sometimes we have this set up here and we do this and this and this and this, but where's the kindness in it? Husbands and wives can get that way. Sometimes a husband is not very kind to his wife. I was reading through wedding invitations last week for Beth, and there were those who, there was one there that had just a letter in which it said, these two people became friends, and now they wish to marry. As friends. As friends. Friend wife. Friend, husband? Yeah. kindness, goodness, faithfulness. Love is patient towards those who provoke us. Love thinks the kind thoughts. Love does the good deeds. Love is faithful and dependable and trustworthy. When we love, then we bear one another's burdens. Love is never greedy or grasping. It's not to possess her for myself, but it's to serve her for herself. It's not to possess him for myself, but it's to serve him for his self. The third point there that he brings out, becoming more specific about what Christian freedom is not. It's a freedom, it is freedom to disregard the law. I've already referred to this just a little bit, but I want to touch it just again. In verse 14, for the whole law is fulfilled in one word, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. That's a shockingly important thing. Say it once more. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. The whole law is fulfilled in that one word. Because the new moralists are saying just the opposite. Direct contradiction. Situation ethics, Joe Fletcher. They say this. If we really love one another enough, then in the interest of that love, we can break the law. What Christ is saying here, if we truly love one another, then we shall fulfill the law. Because the whole law is summed up in this one command, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. The new morality is forcing the Christian to think through on this law and to figure out where he stands in relationship to it. It's very true that the scriptures say that that as Christians, we've been set free from the law. We're no longer under the law, as the way it says it. Must not submit again to a yoke of slavery, which is the law. Must be careful to understand what God means by those phrases, though. Our Christian freedom from the law is a phrase which explains our relationship to God. It means our acceptance by God depends not on our obedience to that law, but on our trusting in what Christ has already done for me on that cross. Not my ability to keep this law in such a way that God will love me and save me. That's not the basis of my salvation, my relationship with Him. It certainly, however, does not mean that I'm free to disregard that law. In fact, it's just the opposite. We cannot gain acceptance by keeping that law. Yet once we have been accepted, then we will want to keep that law simply because He has loved us and given us those guidelines and laws. The minute we step outside any one of those, it's going to be moral tragedy. And we will not have that full life that He's promised when He says, I've come that you might have life and you might have it more abundantly. We will want to keep it. He will provide the love that motivates us to desire to keep that. Not in order to get into heaven, but as a result of the fact that He's already accepted us and provided things, made things right between us. Over and over again, Christ said that, you know, I'm not come to break the law. I can remember old T.W. Manson over at the University of Edinburgh years and years ago. He did not come. Ye have heard how it said unto you, but I say unto you. Ye have heard how it said unto you, Christ said, but I say unto you. Ye have heard how it said unto you, but I say unto you. And Christ would quote the law, and then He would say, and furthermore, you're going to have to go way beyond the letter of that law. If you really love me, you will want to go way beyond the letter of that law. One of the best explanations of all this is Jesus and the woman taken in adultery. And the five relationships with the law that she had there, He said to her, go and sin no more. He was the author who wrote that law. He lived it perfectly. He taught it. He died to pay the penalty for it, although He knew that He was going to have to die for that. He offered to live it again in and through her, and that's the freedom. He knew she couldn't keep from doing that again, except in the strength wherewith He had strengthened her. And so He said, go and sin no more. And He empowered her, gave her the desire, the love for Him that enabled her to live that from that point on. And when we're loving one another as well as God, then we will want to live that law simply because it is the witness to our neighbor. Instead of killing, we'll want him to live a more full physical life. Instead of committing adultery, we'll want to see the highest standards of moral purity. Instead of stealing, we'll want to see that person prospering. Instead of false witness, we'll want to see that person build up in character. Instead of coveting, we will want to see that person prospering. And so these laws then form the practical outline for God's definition of love, the best witness that is possible to have. Now the application in closing deals with God's answers to the new morality. The modern rejection of authority and the relationships among liberty, license, law, and love. The very beginning, God reminds us that we are called to freedom. That freedom which removes the guilt. I'm no longer trying to get right with God by what I can do for him. I'm rather trusting in what he's already done for me on that cross to make everything right. And an empowering of my will. Now I want whatever he wants for my life. I want to live his word. I want it demonstrated in and through me. Not in order to get him to save me, but simply because he's already saved me. And that freedom also goes on to express itself in the relationships, not only with God, but with our fellow man. Not a freedom to indulge my lusts. I have a right to do this, that, or something else. I'm not interested in that. I'm interested in the witness to my fellow man. I'm interested in that which will be a particular blessing to him. I'm interested in being a slave to Christ. Not to exploit the person or the neighbor, the boyfriend or the girlfriend, but to serve the neighbor and to see them too set free through Christ. Not a freedom to disregard the law, but to see that law fulfilled in a way otherwise it never could have been. And every person who has truly been set free in Christ Jesus will explain that liberty in three things: self-control, loving service to neighbor, obedience, willingness. Not just a slavish obedience, but a willing desire towards the principles of God's book. This is the freedom that we've been called to. And so God says, stand firm and fast in that. And somehow that's going to have to do with all these other things that the newspaper was talking about, the magazine was talking about, these other freedoms. And the concern lest the pendulum swing too far one way or the other. This freedom is the absolute standard that comes from the inside out. God, you've said to begin with here, this is the freedom wherewith Christ has set you free. And we've worked to understand this Galatians, the fifth chapter, in terms of the temptations, the trends, the pressures that would gradually slide us back into bondage, still trying to do something to get God to love me, or at least to love me a little bit more. God set us on guard that no one would bewitch us or turn us back into that. And God, I'd pray that you would bless us also as we would become aware of those who would encourage us, even as believers, to indulge the flesh, to forget our neighbors, to just go on and live anyway. We'd pray that you would keep us focused upon your definition of freedom and liberty. In Jesus' name. And now, Lord, for any person here this morning who does not know you, I'd pray that you would hear them as in the quietness of their own heart they would make some such prayer as this. God, he's talking about knowing you. And I'm not sure that I know you the way he's talking about that. But I want to know. Would you forgive me for not being as you are? As best I know how, I hereby trust in what you have done for me on that cross to make everything right between yourself and myself. I hereby receive you. Come into my heart. Be my Savior. Do with me whatever you want from here on. Now I thank you for thus coming into my heart. In Jesus' name, amen.